I want to look at a psalm that would be categorized more as a psalm of wisdom. Psalm number 73. Psalm 73. And a psalm of wisdom is intended to teach us from the law of God, teach us perspective, teach us to view life from God's eyes, from God's perspective. And one of the things that's common about wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature, and even Psalms like Psalm 73 that are wisdom type Psalms, one of the things that characterizes wisdom literature is looking at the difference between good and evil, and those who walk the good path and those who walk the evil path, and the things that accompany their lives and their destinies. And so tonight we're looking at a psalm in which it's a very, what's the word I'm looking for? It's a very vulnerable psalm, in the sense that the psalmist exposes his heart. The psalmist opens up for us the thoughts that are on his mind, that if others were to know them, they would be shocked that he was thinking them. And as we look, as we think through what the psalmist teaches us here, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever looked to another person, especially an unbeliever, someone who does not acknowledge God in their life? Have you ever looked to an unbelieving person and been jealous of them? Have you ever looked at an unbelieving person, someone who denies God, never goes to church, has nothing to do with the Lord in their lives, and you look at their lives and it seems like everything's going great? And there are times when we are tempted, and maybe even do, say, why isn't my life going that well? Why isn't my life as good as that? I'm following God. They're not. My life is in shambles. Their life is perfect. Why is this? It doesn't make sense. And then maybe from there you start to question the goodness of God. Is God really good? Does he really love me? Does he really have my best interests at heart? When evil people, people that don't acknowledge God, seem to be prospering, winning the lottery, building big houses, in perfect health, everything going their way. And yet here is someone who is loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind the best that they can in this fallen world, and yet seems like everything that could go wrong does in their life. And we start to wonder, what's going on? What? God, are you good? Doesn't seem fair. That's what's plaguing the psalmist in Psalm 73. But what I want us to notice, though, is he starts off the psalm with an affirmation of God's goodness. That's important for the context of the whole psalm, because that goodness that he affirms in verse 1, he's going to question for about the next 15 or 16 verses. But he starts off by affirming it. He says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So God's people, Israel, God's covenant people, the people that he's entered into a merciful covenant with, they're in relationship together. God and Israel, he is their God. They are his people. Surely God is good to Israel. And if we were to look back over the history of the Bible, we would see that indeed he is. That he took this impoverished, beaten up, enslaved people and rescued them and brought them out of slavery and hard labor and brought them into their own land that they could call their own, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, made them into a great nation, a great people with great kings like David and Solomon. He's been good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who seek to live according to his ways. He's a good God. But notice verse 2. He's going to question that goodness because of what he sees in the world. It's almost like the psalmist is having a crisis of theology and practice. You know what I mean? In his theology doctrine class, he knows God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But what he sees in life, what he sees going on, actually happening, troubles him and seems to work against that theological truth. And so he lays open his soul, beginning in verse 2, and he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." I was on a slippery path. And when you think of feet slipping, what happens after your feet slip? You fall. He feels himself in danger of falling. Not physically, but spiritually. Falling away from God. Because of what he sees. "My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, that's an honest confession, isn't it? He doesn't say, "I was tempted to." He says, "I did. I envied them. I was jealous of them. I looked at these proud, self-sufficient, God-denying people that their lives were their own construct. They built their own lives," kind of like the people at the Tower of Babel, right? Who are proud and exalted and said, "Look what we've done. We've built all this, and we're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens." And they were lifted up in pride. And God says, "No, no." And he tore down their pride. He scattered them. Well, the psalmist is looking at people that are arrogant and proud and have no place for God in their lives because they're too self-sufficient. They can take care of things by themselves. Everything's going well. They're rich. They're wealthy. They're prosperous. They're healthy. Things are going well, and God's not even anywhere in their lives. And he looks at them, and he's jealous. He's envious of them. He wants to be like them. He wants a life of ease like they have. In verse 4, I think in verses 4 through 11, I think he kind of over-exaggerates what he sees in their lives. And isn't that possible for us to do? Isn't it possible for us to over-exaggerate what we see in other people's lives? Or maybe even have a distorted picture of what we see in other people's lives because we only see part of it. We don't see the whole story. And so we see the outside, we see the surface, we see parts of their lives, and we think, "Boy, I wish my lives were like that." And we tend to idealize it in our minds. And we think that their lives are just great. Their lives are perfect. Everything's going well. Maybe we read all their Facebook updates where everything's great. And everything's going well because that's what they put on Facebook. And all their Facebook statuses are, "I'm over here doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm with this person." And everything's just wonderful and great in their lives. And maybe we can fall into what the psalmist does here and start to compare our lives to theirs. And we think their lives are perfect and wonderful, and we're envious and jealous. And so he says in verse 4, probably a little bit over-exaggerating, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." Nothing ever bad happens to these people. Everything's going great. There's no rocks in the road for these people. No bumps, no hurdles. Just a smooth path, smooth highway. No curves. Everything's great. Their bodies are healthy and strong, never spend a day in the hospital, never have to go see a doctor. They're free from the common human burdens. They don't have to work hard labor. They're owners. They're wealthy. They command other people and tell them what to do. They're not plagued by human ills, just the difficulties of life, things that happen to us. And so they get proud, verse 6. "Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence." Because they're so self-sufficient, because everything's going so well for them, and they think that they've built it, then they start to lord that over people. They become proud, and they start to mistreat other people. They start to be violent to other people and show injustice and lack of concern for other people. Verse 7, "From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits." Kind of sounds like Genesis 6. Remember the description of the people, and right before the flood in Genesis 6, all the imaginations of their heart were only evil all the time. Their evil imaginations have no limits, it says. Verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice, with hatred, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. That does sound like the people at the Tower of Babel. We will build a tower all the way up to the heavens. They speak great boastful things. They lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and we're going to go over here and buy this. I'm going to make this deal. We're going to take over this company. Everything's going our way. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Verse 10 is a very difficult verse to understand. Probably the idea here is just continuing the thought of their pride and their arrogance, their self-sufficiency. People, other people turning to them because it seems like everything's going so well in their lives. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? It's almost like an agnosticism of, if there's really a God, who cares? I can't really know. I don't know if there's a God or not. But why do I care? My life's going great. That's kind of the thought. Is there really God? Does God really hear, know anything? The idea is of a God-denying people that are self-sufficient and proud, and everything that they have, they feel like they've built themselves, and they start to lord that over other people. But the problem for the psalmist is everything's going well for them. And he looks at that and says, it's not right. Something is unjust about this. This is a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm in which they're wrestling with big questions of life, like in Job. In essence, this is a book of Job-like question. Why is there evil in the world, and why do bad things happen to God-fearing people? That's the essence of the question of the book of Job. Job is a blameless man, a man who loves God, a man who follows God, and yet the opening chapters of Job say, boom, 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 one thing right after another. He loses everything, devastation after devastation after devastation. And the question that the book seeks to resolve from that point forward is why? What is the purpose for difficult things, troublesome things that happen to God's people? And all Job's friends come to try to answer that question. And in their minds, they're thinking there is a one-to-one correspondence between good and good and evil and evil. In other words, if you do good, good things happen to you. If you do bad, bad things happen to you. And so they look at Job's life and they see bad things happening equals you're bad. So, Job, what have you done? And so almost this whole cycle of speeches in Job is, Job, where have you sinned? Surely you've sinned somewhere because all this is happening to you. But the whole point of the whole book of Job is, that's not how God works. God's ways are so much higher than that, so much more complex, so much higher above than what we can understand. It's not, God's not just a tit-for-tat God, where everything is always a clean cause-and-effect relationship. So, you do bad, bad things happen. You do good, good things happen. It's not that simple. And the book of Job lays that out. Well, that's kind of what the psalmist is wrestling with here. He's kind of wrestling with the theology of Job's friends. Right? Bad things are happening maybe to him, the psalmist, but yet he loves God. Good things are happening to bad people, people that don't love God, and that doesn't mesh. That doesn't fit with how he understands things. And so he questions. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Now, here's the problem for the psalmist. This is where it comes back around to where he said his foot almost slipped. This is how his foot almost slipped. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. It's like he says to himself, clearly we can see here that he's got some afflictions in his life, right? He's got some things that are difficult. He's had some Job-type things happen to him. And so, but then he looks over here and he sees people who are wicked, and Job-type things haven't happened to them. Everything's going great. Seems backwards. His whole world seems upside down. And so he begins to question the goodness of God, and he wonders, has all this been a waste? All this time loving God and serving God and seeking to do his will, has this all been a waste? Seems like every morning I wake up, some new trouble comes into my life. Verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, if I had verbalized this, it's kind of interesting because he has verbalized it. He put it on paper, and now we have it to reflect on it thousands of years later. But he almost confesses in verse 15, if I were really to talk like this and say this out loud, then I would be a traitor. I would have betrayed your children, your people, because you're a loving God. And I would be doing damage to my people that I live with to express these doubts and these questions. And yet, in a way, he is expressing them, and he is verbalizing them, but not alone. And here's where the psalm is important. Because if the psalm were in verse 15, boy, we would be in trouble. All we have would be comparing ourselves with other people and everything going great for them, nothing great for us, and then the psalm with the question of, is it really worth it? That would be a bad place to end. But he verbalizes these questions so that he can then teach us. Beginning in verse 16. When I understand all things, it troubles me deeply. Still, notice verse 17. Here's the turn. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. And I understood what? Their end. Their final destiny. Their final destiny. Wisdom Psalms look at the two paths of life. They look at how people are walking those two paths. They take us beyond that to look at the end of those two paths. Compare this psalm to the opening chapter of Proverbs. Let me see what I mean. The opening chapters of Proverbs. Roads, two paths, two different destinies. And that's what he discovers when he goes into God's presence. He goes into God's presence where he encounters the truth of God, probably the law of God. He encounters the truth in the sanctuary of God, the hope of God, and that's where wisdom is revealed to him. And now his focus is putting a better perspective. And now, instead of looking at death and comparing his life and their life, you're not able to lift up above all and see the bigger picture and the true things of God's perspective. That's what we're doing. We're still here, looking at life and living our life out in the truth of God's perspective. See the world as God wants us to see it, and living in the world as God wants us to see it. So now he sees God in the city because he has come to God's wisdom. And now he can see that things may go well for them for a season. Great, healthy,
then he's going to get all this stuff that he doesn't have. So, so verse 16 says, surely you place them on slippery ground, talking of destiny. They're the ones who are on slippery ground. Who is the one who was slipping before? I was. My foot had almost slipped, but in reality, they're the ones who are slipping. They're the ones who are in danger of falling. You cast them down to ruin. Verse 14, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by the terrors. They're like a dream. What is he saying? He's using a figure of speech, a picture of speech. You've been having a few of wake up suddenly, and you remember just a fragment of a dream that you were just reading in those moments right before you woke up. It's like a piece of music song, it's really quick. And that is what I'm talking about. What is he saying? He's saying that our lives are short, transient, temporary. It's like the energy of the body is elsewhere, like grass that springs up in the day, and then by the afternoon the sun burns it up and it's gone. It's quick. It's like a quick dream when somebody wakes you up. It's gone. When you arise, the Lord will despise them as things. It's pretty much this. Their life without God is things. I think you're going to be great, but they don't understand what it's like. The Lord is in the garden. So verse 21, when my heart was grieved, and my spirit was there. That's a strong word. He said, God, I was bitter. Not only was I sorrowful and grieving, my heart got to the point where it was bitter. He carried my life to death. How well things are going for them, and how quick in my mind. I was trying to serve you in these words, and I got bitter. But notice what he said in verse 22. When my spirit was like that, when I was bitter like that, when I was doubting his goodness, verse 22, I was like a dumb animal. He said, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. How foolish I was, how ignorant I was to think that way, to be bitter like that, and hard-hearted like that. I was thinking no smarter than the animal. But now I have the wisdom. Now I understand the big picture, the eternal perspective. And so now it comes back around to where it started. It's like, here's the theological truth. Here's what I see in the world. They don't seem to match up. Now let's work through this. Let's work through this, and now let's think about this from God's perspective to the perspective of his word. And let's come to a resolution. The resolution is that things are not always great for God's people. And things are not always bad for evil people. God's way of running his world is more complex. But in the end, it is relatively simple. Those who are God's people are going to receive. Those who are not God's people to be destroyed. You see that in Matthew 25. But in the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, as the judge, that he says, I will live and the two weeks of you. Look in Christ. Only two groups of people. Those who are his, and the answer is the joy of the Lord. And then those who are not his, and they are given to eternal destruction. And what the psalmist realized is that the life of God's presence in the house of God is that the people that he is leading are the people he is constructing. He says, the help is coming in. I was jealous of him. It's like an animal being jealous of another animal who's running off the cliff. what I was doing. I was jealous of them, not realizing that they were running off the cliff. But then, when I saw the big perspective, I saw how dumb it was to envy them, and how dumb it was to question them. And I went back to them in verse 23. And we get burned against that. Where it says, yes, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me. Paul said in Romans 8 that he says the afflictions, sufferings of this life that we go through, they are not worthy to be prepared for the glory which will be hereafter. And so, is your life full of trouble? It's a very well. This is a personal illustration of that. I doubt that he ever did in someone, but my best friend, he's a pastor now in Eastern Texas. We grew up together, but his dad was a pastor. And his dad, his family, they seem like he's always suffering. Financially, he pastored a small church, and he was faithful, he was a godly man, had a big influence in my life. But it seemed like they always struggled. But never ministering in a church where they could fully take care of their needs. And he was doing everything he could in the last year. He was doing photography on the side, videography, he was delivering papers and paper routes. His sons were about living out, they were delivering papers and paper routes. It seemed like they just always struggled, and the vehicles were old and breaking down, and it just seemed like things were never going well. But they loved God. And they were doing God the best for them. And then, he was a really relatively that's very long. So that's so it seems like this is a lot of hardship in that family's life. We live in that life. When I think about this song, think about the fact that this the short span of time may have been hard for them. That's his mom already told him. His dad, the hard life that he's lived, he's one day truly important. That's all he's saying here. You're always with me. But isn't it so mean that everything's going to go your way every day of my life? But you are right there with me all the time. Your right hand is holding you, guiding you with your counsel. And then, after that, after all that, the presence with me the whole time, after that, they will take me to you. Whom have I in heaven but you? But now, how he thinks, not your it. I was envious because of all that wealth and all the good stuff happened to that person in that life. But when I really stop and sit back and think about it, the psalmist says, God, you're one of them. Who do I have in heaven but you? And on earth, has nothing I desire besides. I think there's an intentional comparison here. Earlier on, we saw heaven and earth also referenced in the context of the righteous or the wealthy wicked. In verse number 9, it says, their mouths lay claim to heaven, their tongue take possession of the earth. So they're boastful and they're proud, reaching to the heavens and laying claim to the earth and everything in it. But now the psalmist is saying, really, it's quite simple. From the giants in heaven, and the giants in the earth, and the giants in the earth. The flesh and the heart will fail, but it's true of my people. The spark will not give up. My flesh will fail. My heart will fail, And here, the heart is not talking about the cardiovascular organ that pumps blood. It's the soul, his mind, his spirit, his emotions. That is it. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion for the God of my soul. Those who are far from me, here's the conclusion of the soul. This revolves. This answers the question. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. There's one path. But as for us, it's the other path. But as for me, it is good to you. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of you. And notice how the psalm ends, just like it's beginning. Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my foot on the slip. Now, in the end, he says, but as for me, it's good to you. I made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell, proclaim all your wonderfulness. The next psalm is in the so, the first phrase, Jesus is. And it's crazy to me. Don't be jealous of what other people have. Don't be embittered about the difficult things that are contributing to you. If anything that the psalmist is saying here is, because my life is full of affliction, I get to hold God's hand. Exactly. And what the psalmist is saying is, through affliction, God, I have been brought near. Often in our lives, we want to see difficulties and trials as things that are going to destroy our lives. It's just crazy. But now, what the psalmist has seen from God's perspective, he realizes, no, this is God drawing me to himself and making me so that. But what God is doing through this affliction is God is stripping away all of my other wants and longings and desires so that there is nothing left. That for me to desire God. We should be willing to pray this prayer. God, think about this prayer. Think about the radical request that it is. God, strip, do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do in my life, no matter how difficult it is, how painful it is. So that I can have you as my supreme desire. That's a very good thing. The message, because the rest of the psalm is the same, happens to me. It's so about me. I don't know that you necessarily pray it ahead of time, God, you listen, but in the end, that's what God did. God, look at him and strip me down and pour away. Other desire than the virtue of his life, so that what is left is death. And now he's treasuring it. His treasury is the light of his life. Psalm 37 is David. Psalm 73 is Asaph. So we've got a tribute to different authors. But yeah, it's hard to know exactly the time of when you know, he's going to be but it's a good thought. It's a good thought, yeah. Yeah. But so because of the name. It's a good thought. Well, I pray that. That the Lord will draw us to himself. And use even good things to help us do that. And so, keep God for us.